after you've marked that selection, get your Bible out and open to the book of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 will be the first passage that we'll look at in our study this afternoon. A couple of weeks ago, I brought a lesson on sin. And during that lesson, we defined what sin was. We opened up the Bible and allowed God in His Word to show us just exactly what sin is. We noted at the beginning of that sermon that Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is something which affects each and every one of us. And that being the case, I believe it would serve us well to spend some time knowing not only what sin is, but learning something about the nature of sin. It is important, and I believe it is a sign of wisdom, for each and every one of us to spend some time learning something about the potential dangers of those things by which we are surrounded and that we are exposed unto. How many of us have turned on the television set or turned on the radio news this week and not heard about nuclear reactors melting down and the dangers that are felt by those who live near those nuclear power plants and what happens to them when something goes wrong and those power rods are exposed and the radiation begins to leak? I'm sure the people who work in those plants are made well aware of the potential dangers. When individuals are thinking about moving to another part of the country, we've got the internet now, and we can go online and go to websites, and we can learn something about this part of the country that we're going to go to. Maybe we're going to go and work there for a few months. Maybe a child is going off to school. Maybe we're moving to Beaver Creek, Ohio, and we want to find out something about it. And we can get on the internet, and we can learn about Beaver Creek, Ohio. We can learn about the crime rate, and we can learn about this, and we can learn about that. Trust me, I know you can do that. About a year ago this time, we were thinking about getting a dog. My wife grew up with a dog. I grew up with one as well. My children never had one. And we started looking into that. And about that same time on the channel, I think it's the Animal Planet, there was a series that ran Dogs 101. Maybe you've seen that. And it goes through the different kinds of breeds of dogs, and it talks about their temperament. And it talks about whether or not they make good pets for children and how well they behave and how they act inside and outside. Every breed of dog has its own characteristics, has its own makeup, not to mention the fact that individual dogs have their own nature and their own characteristics. Something's nature is its characteristics, its qualities, those things that make it what it is, its tendencies and its dispositions. Sin is not an abstract thought. It's not something that clergymen came up with years ago to try to define all the bad things that are going on in the world. Sin is real. Sin is a present threat in this world and in our lives today. Sin has a nature. And we would do well to open up the Bible and to understand what the nature of sin is and the danger that it poses, not only to our lives, but to the lives of others around about us. So for a few moments this afternoon, I want us to take a look at what the Bible says about the nature of sin. Number one, the Bible tells us that sin is deceptive. Sin is deceitful. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." That word deceitfulness is translated from a Greek word that means that which gives a false impression, whether by appearance, statement, or influence. Sin is going to lie to us.
I mean flat out, bold faced, lie to us and get us to believe something that simply is not true. Consider, if you would, the nature of the first sin that was committed. In Genesis at chapter 3, we read of the first sin. We talked about it some this morning, how the man and the woman, they were innocent, but they took of the fruit of that tree and they ate, and their eyes were opened. Let's read through Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." I ask, does Eve have a proper understanding of what God said? And the answer is yes. She understands just exactly what God said in chapter 2 and in verse 17. She knows that she can eat of any tree except one, and if she eats of that tree, there are consequences. I want you to notice how the deception starts. In verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Look at the different kinds of deception that are used by Satan here to bring about sin into the world. Number one, sin makes us believe that there are no consequences. The woman said, "The day that we eat of this tree, we're going to die." And Satan said, "You will not surely die. It isn't going to happen to you if you just eat this piece of fruit. You're not going to die. It's not going to happen to you." Salesmen use a pitch every once in a while. "Buy now and pay later." I don't know about around here, but where we were living before, furniture commercials would come on the television and would advertise buying furniture on credit, and if you bought it this year, you wouldn't have to pay for 2 years in the future. And I thought that was amazing. I could buy furniture today, and I wouldn't have to pay for it until I'd already gotten tired of it and wanted more furniture. But I could buy it today, and I wouldn't have to make payments until 2014, 2015. And that way, you'll buy big. Well, if I've got a long time to pay for it, I'll go ahead and buy something big. And that's the pitch that they use. But the reality is, payment always comes due. Payment always comes due. Sin would have us to forget about the payment that comes due. Sin would have us to forget that the pleasures of sin are only for a season and only passing. Sin makes us believe that there are no consequences, that we can go out and we can indulge and we can do what we want to do and we don't have to pay a price for it. Secondly, sin makes promises with absolutely no intention of keeping them. Satan said in verse 3, "You will not surely die," and in verse 4, and then in verse 5, he says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil." Satan made Eve to believe that the reason God didn't want you eating this fruit is because He wants to keep you down. But if you'll eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you'll be just like God. Well, Eve ate of it. She found out she'd been lied to, because it didn't make her just like God. It opened up her eyes. It opened up her eyes to the reality that she had sinned, not that she was like God. Sin lies to us. Sin makes the same kind of empty promises today. How many people turn to drugs and alcohol, looking for substance in their life and meaning in their life, and finding absolutely nothing? How many people fall to the temptation of cheating and lying in order to get ahead in life, to find out that there are no shortcuts and there are no corners that you can cut? Sin makes promises that it has absolutely no intention of keeping. And sin deceives us by making itself attractive. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. When she saw it, when she looked at it, it looked good. It was desirable to her eyes, and so she took. She took of it, she ate. It's all in the packaging, isn't it? It's all in the way that it's packaged. And sin comes in a pretty package, wrapped up in a nice bow. Sin makes itself look good. It makes itself look appealing. How many people have gone to the bed of fornication or the bed of adultery because of the way that sin is packaged? Because of the way that it looks. Brethren, sin is not harmless. It is not a harmless idea. Sin is deceptive. Sin lies to us. Secondly, the Bible tells us that sin is enslaving. The Bible does not picture sin as our friend. And it doesn't even picture sin as a harmless object to be enjoyed without consequence. The Bible pictures sin as a cruel taskmaster, catching us in a trap and reaching its tentacles into every aspect of our being to control our lives. In John chapter 8 and at verse 34, as Jesus was speaking to the Jews of His day, they were deceived because they believed that they were God's people and that there was nothing wrong with them. When the reality was, there was a big thing wrong with them. They were enslaved to sin. John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, that is verily, verily." Mark this down, it's true. "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Whoever commits sin becomes enslaved to sin, because without repentance, we give ourselves entirely to pursuing sin. We become enslaved to sin, gratifying the lust and the desires and falling for the temptations that come our way to gratify and fulfill those lusts. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 19, a very ironic statement is made concerning the false teachers of Peter's day. In 2 Peter at chapter 2 and at verse 19, Peter says of these false teachers, while they promise them liberty, that is, while the false teachers promise their hearers liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Here are these false teachers. And they were going about and they were telling Christians, you can go ahead and live a life of sin and it's not going to affect you. They were indulging in sins of the flesh. They were corrupt themselves, and they were lying to others. They were giving them a license. They were giving them freedom. They were giving them liberty to live however they wanted to live. The reality was, they were slaves themselves. Slaves of sin. For whoever gives himself over, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Sin enslaves us. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 22 pictures sin as a trap that we get caught in and as a shackle that binds us. Proverbs chapter 5, let's read verses 21 through 23. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. Think about one who sets a trap for someone else and ends up trapping himself. His own iniquities, those things that he's given himself over to enjoying, they trap him. They capture him. And the cords of his iniquities, all the multitude of his sins, he's caught up in those. He's entrapped in those. He can't get out of those. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 23, after the city of Samaria receives the gospel, Peter and John are sent there to lay their hands on some of them so that they might receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And you remember that when Peter and John arrived and they began to do this, Simon the sorcerer saw them doing this. And he offered them money, wanting to buy that power. And remember, Peter told him, "Your money perish with you. You have neither part nor portion in this matter." And he went on to tell Simon in verse 23, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness, and you are bound by iniquity," the New King James Version says. The King James Version, as well as the New American Standard Version, say that Simon was in the bond of iniquity. Iniquity bound him like a shackle. It held him. The New International Version says simply that you're captive to sin. You are a slave of sin. And here is a man, Simon the sorcerer, who'd been forgiven. He had obeyed the gospel. And yet he reverted back to his old way of thinking. And he was entrapped by that sin. Indeed, our sins can be forgiven. But our personal exposure to sin and involvement in sin will leave a mark on our lives that we will have to deal with for the rest of our lives. And sin, even though it is forgiven, and even though we are in fellowship with God, sin will continue to be a constant obstacle to us as we strive to live pure and holy lives. In Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Notice, here is the sin that so easily ensnares us. The King James Version says the sin which doth so easily beset us. The New American Standard Version, the sin which so easily entangles us. There's the idea of being trapped, of being snared, of being tangled and held back in our progress. This word is translated from a Greek word which means skillfully surrounding, to stand by or to stand near one in an effort to impede their progress. So even though we as Christians have been forgiven of our sins, sin is always posing a threat to us. And as we would strive to serve God and to move forward, sin is always there looking for every opportunity to capture us and to bring us back into bondage. Always trying to bring us back. That's the nature of sin. Sin is enslaving. And even once we have been set free from sin in Christ, sin is always there striving to bring us back into bondage. Sin is not harmless. Sin is enslaving. Third, the Scriptures teach that sin is defiling by nature. Sin pollutes. Sin leaves a stain. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, God cries out to His people Israel through the prophet Isaiah. And He says, "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." We might fool ourselves at times and tell ourselves that our sin really isn't that big of a deal. That's what was happening with the children of Israel here in the days of Isaiah. They were going on worshiping God like everything was okay. And God's telling them in chapter 1, "Quit it! Quit even trying to worship me because you're coming with blood on your hands." They didn't see it, but God saw it just as clear as day. They were stained with sin And God could see it just as easily as you and I could see a red stain on a white garment. This passage, Isaiah chapter 1 and at verse 18, "Though your sins be as scarlet," that word scarlet is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to a bright red color that originates from a dye that is taken from the eggs of an insect, a certain insect that are left behind on the leaves of a tree. And from these eggs, this deep red dye is made, and the garments that are dyed in it were typically dipped twice into this dye so that that red color would set in to that cloth. It was there, it was red, and it was set in, and there was absolutely nothing man-made that could remove that dye. I think today we've got something equivalent to it. Isn't it called red dye number 5 or number 7? I forget the exact number, but I've been made to understand there's no cleaner that can remove it. No cleaner that can get rid of that stain. Now, maybe the Conovers know of something, but I don't. It's there. God used this dye that they were familiar with in that day, a dye which was permanent and could not be removed, to say, "Those are your sins. That's what your sins are like. They leave such an obvious, glaring stain on your soul, and there's absolutely nothing that you can do to clean them off." Sin defiles our lives. And sin leaves a stain. Now, there are times when, after the pleasure of sin has been experienced, there are times that individuals can see and can understand that they are stained and that they need to be cleansed. David did. In Psalm 51, Psalm 51 is a psalm that was written after David repented of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And notice what he says of his sin in this psalm. Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitudes of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." David understands at least two things here. Number one, his sin has left a stain that has to be cleaned. And number two, David can't do it himself. He's crying out unto God to cleanse him. There are some individuals that after the party is over, after the pleasure has dissipated, they realize that they need to be cleansed, that they're defiled. But there are others who become so defiled in their sin that it seems as if they have no desire to be cleansed whatsoever. Titus chapter 1 and at verse 15. Titus chapter 1 verses 15 and 16. "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." How did they get this way? How do these people get to be abominable and disobedient and disqualified for good works? How did their mind and their conscience become defiled? It's because they were first defiled by sin. And they didn't do anything about it. And they didn't think anything of it. And they kept on and they kept on. And that stain got deeper and darker. Till they could care less about it. Sin is defiling by nature. Also, number four, the Scriptures teach that sin is destructive. Not only is sin deceptive and enslaving and defiling, but sin is destructive. It is not in the nature of sin to peacefully coexist with God's creation. Sin is, by its very nature, diametrically opposed to everything that God is. We saw in our lesson a couple of weeks ago that sin is lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. Living without regard for the law of God. Who cares what God's law says? I'm going to do what I want to do. And God's law establishes a standard. A standard that God intends for all of His creation to operate upon. What sin does is sin comes in and disturbs that standard. Destroys that standard, and all of a sudden as a result of sin, we find ourselves having to live lives in a way that God never intended for us to live. How do you think the Scriptures teach that the way of the transgressor is hard? It's because sin, lawlessness, takes God's standard and throws it aside. And as a result, we live our lives like trying to get a square peg through a round hole. It just doesn't fit. Also, sin is unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17. Sin is opposed to righteousness and justice. And as a result, sin will, by its very nature, wreak havoc upon mankind. Sin destroys lives through injustice and cruelty. Sin destroys friendships and families and marriages and churches and even entire nations. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Sin is destructive. Consider the destruction that was caused by the very first sin. Going back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, Satan lies to Eve, and she falls for his lies, and she takes the fruit of that tree, and she eats it, and she gives it to her husband, and he, not being deceived, he goes right along with her, and he eats it as well. And notice what happened. They didn't become like God. Well, just the opposite happened. They began to experience the destruction caused by sin. First, sin destroyed man's innocence. Verse 7, as we pointed out this morning, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed those fig leaves together to cover up their nakedness. Their innocence was gone. Secondly, sin destroyed their peace with God. Verse 8 says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I trust that they had heard that sound before. They had heard God walk in their direction before, and every other time they looked forward to Him coming. But for the first time upon hearing that sound, they went and they hid themselves among the trees in the garden because they were afraid of God. Their peace and their fellowship with God was destroyed. It would never be the same. As a result of sin, man's world was destroyed. Down in verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. We live in a cursed world. A world where tragedies occur because of sin. Why did this earthquake occur? Why did this tsunami happen? Why do tornadoes rip across the land? Why do hurricanes bring in damaging storms from off of the Gulf and off of the sea? Because we live in a world that has been destroyed by sin. Sin destroyed not only their innocence and their peace and their world, but sin also destroyed their lives by making them susceptible to death. In sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And ever since that time, the one thing that all of mankind has had in common is that we all end up in the grave. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Romans chapter 5 and at verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin. Sin is no friend of mankind. sin is not our friend, and sin is not harmless. Sin is destructive, and sin is deadly. If you were going through the process of getting a pet for your family, and you went and you asked the experts, and the experts said, you know what, he's kind of cute, and he's kind of cuddly, and he's going to make you think that he's going to want to play with you all the time, but the next thing you know it, he's going to take away your innocence and your peace and destroy your life and destroy your world. We'll wrap him up. That's the critter I want. No, we wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole, and yet that's exactly what sin does. Sin is destructive by nature. Let's remember what sin is. Finally, not only does the Bible tell us that sin is deceitful and enslaving, that sin is destructive, that sin hurts us, the Scriptures also tell us that sin is progressive. And by progressive, I mean the Scriptures indicate that sin is not satisfied with just a small, seemingly minor infraction. Once sin has gotten its foot in the door of our heart, it is not going to be satisfied until it takes us all the way into sin. The Lord and His apostles likened sin unto leaven. Leaven works slowly. Leaven's influence works slowly through a lump of dough until it's mixed and mingled and permanently made a part of it. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6, Jesus told His apostles to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. In 1 Corinthians at chapter 5, Corinth had sin in their church and they weren't doing anything about it. And Paul says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I used to work in a bakery for a while before I started preaching. I was the donut man, and I knew how to make the cake donuts, and I knew how to make the big rising yeast donuts. And we mixed the dough every day. We didn't pour it out of a pre-mixed bag. We mixed it up every day and put the yeast in it, and I had to give it time to work, and it'd take about an hour for it to proof and for those donuts to rise up. But eventually they did. Anyone who's baked or worked with yeast knows that that's the way it works. It only takes a little bit, but pretty soon, the whole lump is affected. That's the way that sin works. It spreads, and it grows, and it affects everyone. The progressive nature of sin is seen among groups of people. In Genesis chapter 6, now in Genesis chapter 3, we have the first sin. In chapter 4, we've got the second sin, the sin of murder. Look what happens when we get just to chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and at verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Look at how far sin got in just a few chapters. It went from being one infraction, two infractions, to the whole world was sold over to sin. Verses 11 and 12, then the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way in the earth. Sin spreads, and without repentance, sin leads to even greater involvement in sin. That's why it's important and it's essential. The moment you and I understand the fact that we have sinned, that we repent of it, and we turn away from it and we receive forgiveness for it. Because if not, if we allow that sin to remain in our heart and in our life, it's going to grow, and it's naturally going to get worse and worse and worse. Look at Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 20, we read about the sinfulness of the Gentiles and how they have turned away from God. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, we see where the sin began. The sin begins by them not acknowledging God. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts being darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Notice where it began. It began by them not acknowledging God, not thanking God for what God had done for them. They got God out of their minds, but they had to replace God with something else, so they replaced God with God's own creation. And their sin was idolatry. But they weren't content just to stay with idolatry. Verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. From idolatry, God gave them up to further involvement in sin. They exchanged the truth for a lie. They gave themselves over to self-worship and to fornication, uncleanness, defiling their bodies. But it didn't stay there. God gave them up to perversion. It got even worse. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Not just lust, not just uncleanness, but vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which is due. Homosexuality is what we're talking about in these verses. Look at where sin eventually led them to. But it didn't even stop there. Even after their perversion, God gave them up to a debased mind, and to all unrighteousness. We can read through the rest of the chapter here and see just how bad it got and just how far they fell. And that's the blueprint for sin. Sin is going to do that every time and on every occasion unless we repent and we put a stop to it. Sin is progressive. Not only is sin progressive among groups of people or entire nations, brethren, sin is progressive even in our own individual lives. Look at the episode in the life of King David with his sin he committed with Bathsheba. In the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11. 2 Samuel, chapter 11, we're told that we're at the time of the year when all the kings go off to battle, but for some reason, King David stayed behind. And one evening, he is up and he's walking around on the roof of his palace, and he looks down and he sees a woman bathing, and he lusts after that woman. He sees a beautiful woman, and he begins to lust after her. Now, David has a choice. He can either repent and get back inside his house, go back to his wives, or he can continue down this path that sin has opened up to him. But we know that that lust leads to adultery. He calls his counselors. Can you imagine him standing up there on the roof? Who's that woman down there? Perhaps embarrassingly looking, and no, that's Bathsheba. That's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Well, shouldn't that have woke David up and made him realize, this is somebody's wife. I shouldn't have anything to do with her, but it didn't. He was lusting after her. So he sent for her, and she came to him, and he lied with her. They committed adultery. She was pregnant. She became pregnant, but the problem is that her husband, Uriah the Hittite, was out fighting. He was out with the armies, and so David's in a dilemma here. What's he going to do? Is he going to repent? No. He's going to cover it up. He's going to try to lie. So he calls Uriah home. Calls Uriah home under the guise of giving a report for how things are going, and he tells him, you go on home to your wife. Now what soldier who's been out of battle, given the opportunity to go home to his wife, won't do it? A man like Uriah. won't do it. He's a man of honor. He's not about to go and do that while his friends and his countrymen are on the battlefield. And David finds out about that. And David is being frustrated. This man Uriah, in his right mind, won't do what David wants him to do. And so, let's get him out of his right mind. Let's liquor him up. Let's get him drunk. So he gets him drunk and sends him home. But even in his drunken stupor, Uriah refuses to go home to his wife. So David, he can either repent, he can either come clean, or he can get rid of Uriah altogether. And so he writes Uriah's death warrant and puts it in his own hand to carry back to his commander. And Uriah is killed. Look at what happened in the life of King David. Sin was introduced, and it got worse and worse and worse. Brethren, I want to remind you that this happened to a man after God's own heart. And if you don't think that it can happen to you and to me, you're fooling yourself. Sin is progressive. Once it gets its foot in the door of our heart, it's going to keep on going and going until we put a stop to it. That's just the way that sin is. Sin, by its very nature, is not a harmless one-time experience. Once sin has lured us in, it enslaves us, and it continues to take us further along than we ever thought that we could go. Brethren, let's take the warning, the teaching and the warning of Scripture seriously. Let's stop treating sin as if it is a harmless, comical thing in our lives, because it is not. The true nature of sin is that it is deceitful. If it has the opportunity, it will make us its slaves. And even if we're freed from sin through Christ, it is always there, trying to trap us again. Sin defiles us and stains our lives. Sin destroys our lives. And sin gets worse and worse and worse. Let's realize that sin is just exactly what it is. You know, the Bible gives you and I an advantage that Adam and Eve never had. Adam and Eve were told, you don't eat of the fruit of that tree, because the day that you eat of it, you shall die. And when Satan came along, it's something that they'd never experienced before. And she fell victim to the temptation, and he went along with it. And as a result, they tasted the full and true nature of sin. But we're told about the nature of sin. We're told what sin is like. We're told what sin is going to do. And so let us strive to live the way God would have us to live, to go and to sin no more. Let us appreciate sin for what it truly is. In Romans chapter 7 and at verse 13, Paul writes and says, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." Let's realize that sin is exceedingly sinful. Let's know and believe and remember what sin really and truly is. Maybe you're here this afternoon and you realize the hold that sin has on your life. You realize that there's a stain there that you can't get rid of yourself. You realize that you're entrapped and you can't get out yourself. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross. Because you can't do it yourself. But He can do it for you. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism. You've done that, but you become unfaithful. You begin to joke around with sin. You begin to play around with sin. You have foolishly invited sin to come into your heart, back into your life, and you realize that you're entrapped again. repent and pray God for the forgiveness of those sins. We can help you with any spiritual matter that you have. Let us know by coming forward as together we stand and sing this song.